This morning we come to a very familiar story and parable in the ministry of Jesus. Of course, it is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's a wonderful story and a challenging one. Luke does not tell us in this case that it is a parable. We just begin with this story. Some have wondered whether or not, in fact, this is a parable. For one, because it's the only parable in which a man is given a name. Lazarus is given a name here, and we don't get that in any other parable. In the other parables, we're just told a man did this, or several men did this, and so forth. But I think we, and most commentators agree, that what we are dealing with here is a parable. And it's an interesting one at that, because it gives us some little window into the afterlife, which is also sent people into all kinds of thoughts about the details of this parable and what it might mean for our understanding of the afterlife. I want to encourage you here at the outset to be careful of that, to be careful how far you press the details here, because again, I believe this is a parable. Jesus is picking up on some important themes about the afterlife that we can agree. There's a separation, there is a place called heaven, well, in this case, Abraham's bosom, or hell. We have a separation of the two. One is comforting, one is affliction. So we have that, but beyond that, we have to be very careful how we press the details of this story. But anyway, let's just review the story for a second, and then I want us to jump in and think about spiritual blindness today. Don't forget, by the way, that the context of this that we've had within Luke is that Jesus has been speaking in the presence of his disciples, but also in the presence of these scribes and Pharisees. A couple parables ago, we had the Pharisees looking down their noses at Jesus as he was spending time with the rabble, right? He there is with the tax collectors and the sinners, those who are really on the fringes, if not beyond the fringes of the society, right? Whereas the Pharisees viewed themselves as being there at the very heart. And Jesus, as we know, in his whole ministry, just turns everything upside down. The in people seem to be out, and the outer people seem to be in, at least in Jesus. And that's why, in many ways, he's not accepted by the in people, because he's got everything wrong. And Jesus is also telling this within the ears of his disciples. Now, last week, we thought about that very strange and difficult parable of this steward who was being fired, and in preparation for his firing, ran out and tried to make deals with his employer's debtors, and to get on good terms with them, so that when he was fired, he would have friends on the outside, if you will. And if you remember, at the end of that parable, we were told that this would strike home to the Pharisees because they were lovers of money. And so it's in that context that now we come to a story in which we have another rich man. These are three parables in a row, actually, in which we've had a rich man. We've had the very rich father. We have the rich businessman who fires the bad steward. And now we have this rich man in this parable. So clearly, Jesus and Luke are drawing our attention to the issue of wealth. It's not what it's about only, but we can't deny that all three of these have to do with this subject, and therefore we should have ears to hear. Right? We've got to allow this to be the window into our self-examination. The scriptures give us all kinds of things that we might use to be convicted and to consider. In this case, it does have to do with wealth and poverty. Again, it's not the only truth we need to take from here, but it's a very important one, and we should not be quick to spiritualize any of these parables so that we don't recognize the issue that is actually being discussed. Here we have a rich man. He is given no name. Sometimes he's referred to as Dives, but he is given no name within this parable. And we know he's very rich. We're told there's a certain rich man. We see it in the way he's dressed. He's clothed in purple and fine linen, right? So he's dressed very fancy, right? That purple dye would have been something very, very expensive to purchase. He ate sumptuously every day. This is a man who lives large, right? And we also know that he has some dwelling that has, at least it's a gated community, right? He's got a big old gate outside his house to keep the rabble out. And of course, his great wealth is contrasted beautifully by the man who lays at the gate. Verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus full of sores who laid at his gate. The word for laid there is, as we get it here in our scriptures and really almost in every translation, may undersell the reality of what he's doing there. We can just imagine when we see this that Lazarus is laying there at the gate quite helpless. We know he's helpless because dogs are coming and licking his sores, and he does not have the power to chase them off, right? I mean, Jesus gives us an image of abject poverty, right? He gives us nothing by which we can say, well, at least he had that, you know. I mean, he just forces us to look at this guy and find nothing at which we can say, we've got to help this guy, right? There's nothing that can keep us from saying that. But the word for laid at the gate really is stronger than that and can be translated thrown at the gate. I mean, it's almost as if this man has been thrown there by somebody, left there by somebody. Other people are trying to get rid of him and say they throw him at the gate of the rich man. Maybe he can help him. Perhaps the man's a quadriplegic or a paralytic. We've seen them in the scriptures. Obviously, he cannot fend off the dogs or has no will to fend off the dogs as they come to this man. We cannot think of a worse situation than this man. He's been thrown at the gate of this wealthy man, and there he lays. Yet, the wealthy man doesn't see him. Or if he doesn't see him, of course he sees him, right? He gets in his car and drives to work every day, drives right past the guy. There he is, laying at his gate. Of course he sees him, but he doesn't see him. And the man is in this terrible need. He's starving. And he would be anxious just for the crumbs. He'd be anxious for what the dogs eat. He'd be anxious for what the man throws away in his garbage. But he gets none of it. And Lazarus drives in and out every day, back and forth from work, out to the business, to the market, wherever he goes. There he walks right by the rich man and gives him no attention. Verse 22, we're told that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This image of the intermediate state, okay, for a believer, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus gives it this phrase, Abraham's bosom. Right? Abraham received him. And notice the rich man, this is down in verse 22, the rich man died and was buried. We're not told that Lazarus was buried, right? By the story, Lazarus is not even given the dignity of a burial. Who is there to care for poor Lazarus? Even in his death, he is disgraced, right? He's not given a burial, but the rich man, of course. And we know the people came out for it, right? It was the place you needed to be because, hey, we all want to know. We all want to make the scene. We're in with the rich man, right? We were there. We were one of his friends. And so, yeah, there's a proper funeral and burial for him. Lazarus, we're just told, died and was carried by the angels. Then it's almost as if now we get a second act to this play, because now the scene shifts from the rich man's house and the gate into the heavenly realms, and we have now these two places, right? These two intermediate states, Hades, the place of death, and Abraham's bosom, one representing sort of a pre-hell and one representing a pre-heaven. And there we know that the rich man is suffering. He's in these flames, and he's crying out to his father, Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus to just please give me any bit of relief. And Abraham breaks the hard news to him. You've had your good things. Right? You've had your good things. No more for you. We've heard Jesus do this before, right? You want to pursue it. We're going to have to talk about wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not bad. Again, Abraham is the one speaking, and he was very wealthy. Wealth in and of itself is not bad. But you want to pursue wealth? You want to go for it? You want to store up for yourself treasures on earth? Okay, that is your reward. I hope you enjoy it. Because the time will come when there's no more. And this man has done that, right? He's spent his life pursuing wealth, pursuing earthly comforts. He's had them. Apparently he enjoyed them because he ate sumptuously, right? He was dressed in the fine clothes. He made use of his money and he enjoyed it while he had it. But now on the other side, he begs Abraham for just some relief. And Abraham says, you've had your good things. No more good things for you. It's over. It's actually chilling. If you reflect on it, it's chilling. It's something that is meant, I think, to put chills into us and to make us reflect upon where our investments are. Are we investing? What are we pursuing? Right? Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? He gets none of them. But then he makes a second request. Well, if I can't get any, would you at least send Lazarus out to tell my brothers? I have five brothers. Would you please go and send the message to them so that they don't have to come to this place? And he says, no, I will not. They've had the law and Moses. They've had Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And no, he says, but if one would come back from the dead, they'd really listen, right? He pulls the old sort of atheistic apologetic, right? Hey, if God is real, why didn't he just make himself real? Then why didn't he just come show me? Why don't I get a sign? Well, here's your answer. If you've ever wondered about that, here's your answer. They won't believe it. They've had enough signs. No, but if I just got a real one, if somebody just came back from the dead and spoke to me, you could not deny that. Well, apparently they could, according to Abraham here, and by the way, according to the scriptures, as we'll see. Apparently even resurrection from the dead is not enough to bring about belief, right? There's always a way to wriggle out of it, and non-believers and those who are not inclined, who are spiritually blind, will find ways to do it. Okay, so there's the basic story, and again, it's one you know. I want us to think about a couple things. First, the nature of the blindness, because that's what I want to pick up on here out of this. There could be many directions we could go, but I particularly want to look at this issue of spiritual blindness. This man, though he sees, as I say, he drives by Lazarus on his way to work every day, surely he sees him, and yet he is blind. One of the problems with the Pharisees in the scriptures is though they claim to see, they are so blind. They can't see what is happening right in front of them. Jesus himself, the King of Kings, is in their midst doing wonderful acts. Again, this is why that apologetic of the approach of the atheist doesn't work. If only we had a sign. How many more signs did they need? He said, yeah, but if I had that, I would believe. Well, you have it in the scriptures. How about that? They had it, and they refused to believe. It's of the devil. Right? Anything to get out of that. They claimed to see, but they were blind. And so this man, the rich man, is so blind. What blinds him? He's consumed with himself. Right? He's consumed with his comfort. And his comfort and his contentment has blinded him. Now listen, again, I know you know this, but we have to be careful not to be too hard on this guy. Right? Because, as we've said before, we are the one percenters. Okay? You and I in this room are the one percenters that Bernie Sanders likes to rail on and all these other people like to rail on. Well, guess what? It's all of us. In world history, forget right now in the United States. In the United States, none of us are one percenters. But in world history, okay, we are the 1%. We are the rich man. We have unbelievable luxury. The poorest among us in here has unbelievable, incomparable luxury compared to the truly poor in the world and the truly poor throughout the ages, okay? So we are the rich man. Let's be careful before we start going, yeah, the rich, as our politicians often want us to do. We are they. We need to think about our contentment, our comforts, and therefore our potential blindness. What are we after? We are in a land of unbelievable opportunity in America. Offers us so much. It's all there before us. It's so tempting to say, I've got to go for it. And again, having things is not the problem. The ambition is the problem. What am I after? What means something to me? What is my standard by whether or not I judge I have been successful? Right? What will give me meaning? This man, the rich man, is blind, consumed with himself, contented in his comfort, and blinded to the needs around him. Or maybe justified in his blindness. Maybe he thinks to himself, I've worked hard to get where I am. And Lazarus has not. hey, if Lazarus needs something, I'm sure there's people who will take care of it. Right? There's government programs that'll take care of him, aren't there? Or maybe Lazarus needs to get off his rear end and get a job. Maybe that's it. Maybe Lazarus needs to work. Aren't these the kinds of things we say? We see the poor. We see the needy. What do we think to ourselves? Surely someone will care for them. Or we don't see them. That's also a possibility. Most of us are not living right in the midst where we walk by Lazarus every day. Very easy to forget about the Lazaruses then. Or again, to justify and say, maybe Lazarus needs to get a job. Maybe Lazarus needs to be like I did. I saw the opportunity. I knew I had to put the work in. I put the work in. And therefore, hey, I'm not against helping the poor. But they got to get a job. All right? Not that there's no truth. In fact, that yes, laziness does lead to poverty, to be sure. Right? But not all poverty is due to laziness. And so easy then for the rich man to be content in what he has and to be able to blow off the poor and to maybe even justify his own blindness. So the nature of the poverty is ugly. How could you do it? It's hard to even think about this character, Lazarus, this man who's laying there and dogs are licking his sores and he can't fend them off and he's famished and he's starving. How can you just go by? But he does. So first, the nature of the blindness. Secondly, the deception of the blindness that the man suffers with. It's interesting in this text, and we know the answer, so don't feel proud for answering it properly here. But if we just look at this text, or if we were living it, forget looking at it, because we even know the minute Jesus tells it, we're like, I know something's going on here. But imagine if you were living in the moment, and you were asked, which one of these two men is blessed by God? What would you say? Again, don't feel proud for answering it now, because you know the answer. But if you were living there, you would have had no doubt. Look at how blessed. I mean, because you might have looked right over Lazarus, too. You know, which one do you want to hang out with? You know, you want to be invited to this guy's sumptuous feast, you know? And so your eyes would always be looking on, right over Lazarus to, man, one day maybe I can achieve that, you know? Maybe I'll be invited into those great parties he's having in there. Who is blessed by God? I don't think the rich man had any doubt. He may have even given thanks. He might even have said, wow, it's so thankful, right? We know the Pharisees. Remember that the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Right there stands the tax collector before the temple, giving God thanks that I'm not like him. Right? Not ultimately thanks to God but for the gifts you've given me so freely by your grace, but thank you that I'm not like him. I mean, the man might be very proud of all he has and in some distorted way thankful for what he has, for the multitude of ways that God has blessed him. And we look and say, which of these two men is blessed by God? There's no question the rich man was blessed. Has God forgotten this poor man? Here, it's that man who we could understand the tears. We could understand the cry of the prophets, or the cry of the psalmist. Lord, why have you forgotten me? Lord, why are you hiding yourself from me? Why won't you even allow me to get the man's garbage? I would take that as an answer to my prayer, Lord. If I could just eat the man's garbage, I can't even get that. This man seems forsaken by God, which raises the question or the issue of the names in this book. Jesus gives us something. Again, it's the only parable in which a man is named. And the one man in all the parables who gets a name is that man, Lazarus. There's significance to this. Jesus, though it's, I believe, in this case, a fictional story, Jesus knows the man's name. The rich man has no name. He's just a rich guy, some rich guy. But Lazarus laid on the ground. I know his name. Do you know what his name means? His name is Lazarus or Eleazar, which means helped by God. Now you might think to yourself, really? There is an unfortunate name for a guy who seems to have been forgotten by God. But his name is Lazarus. His name means helped of God or helped by God. This raises the question for us, how do you judge blessing? How do you determine whether someone is blessed? Or more importantly, how do you determine whether you have been blessed? This is the importance of the scriptures, and I would argue, again, because I'm teaching through Revelation, the importance of a book like the book of Revelation, because it tells you, don't believe what your eyes see. Don't just judge by what your five senses are telling you. Of the two men, Lazarus is the one helped by God. And if you don't see it now, wait until Act 2, because in Act 2, there is Lazarus carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. There is Lazarus enjoying glory now forever, while this rich guy, not even sure what his name was, is there in the flames of Hades. This blindness is deceiving. Right, you begin to believe that you are great. You begin to believe that you really do have things under control. You begin to believe your own false propaganda, your own lies about yourself, right? Your own spin about what you are and who you are as an American, or your wealth, or your power, or your influence, or whatever the case might be. The man is deceived. Even in Hades. Because in Hades, he cries out, what does he say? Father Abraham. Which gives you maybe one little indicator of where this man's false identity or false beliefs about himself came from, right? I'm a Jew. Father Abraham, what the heck? Can I at least get some water on my tongue here, Father? And Abraham does call him son. But he is a Jew. But don't forget, we've already heard John the Baptist say, don't think one day you'll be able to say, I have Abraham as my father, as if that'll do you any good. God can raise sons of Abraham up out of the stones. See, here's a man who is just contented. I already know, I've already got that taken care of. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a child of God. I'm fine. And then he can pursue his own idolatrous lifestyle. Walk right over Lazarus. It doesn't mean anything. I have Abraham as my father. Well, apparently it does matter. Because even in Hades, he cries out to Abraham, his father, yet he's in Hades. There is a deception, a delusion in this blindness, this spiritual blindness, that we ourselves must be on guard for. Some of you have been in the church a long time. You have Abraham as your father. Right? You've been doing this a long time. It doesn't matter whether or not I'm actually applying this stuff in my own life, whether I'm actually examining my own heart, whether I'm stepping over Lazarus or taking care of Lazarus. It doesn't matter. I have Abraham as my father. That's already sealed away. It's done. Taken care of. Well, not according to the rich man. So the nature of the blindness, the deception of the blindness. And then three, the invincibility of the blindness. This man is hopelessly blind. It's not just that he's blind. He's hopelessly blind. What could make him see? If Lazarus can't make him see, if you're going to, dogs are licking the man. And again, they're not puppies. Like, these are scavengers, right? These are the vermin. They're coming licking this man. What could make him see? You know what's disturbing about this text is not even hell can make him see. Because even in hell, right, he's still calling Abraham his father. But then notice what else he's doing. He's commanding. Right, he's the rich man who still thinks he can boss everyone around. Hey, send Lazarus down here. As if, you know, the poor man, which, by the way, is even more disturbing because he knows his name. Which means he did see. He did know, but didn't care. Hey, Father Abraham, Lazarus is a schlub. Would you send him down here? He's a servant. Send him down here with some water just to cool me a little bit. Even hell has not let him see. Even hell has not done anything to his eyes, spiritually speaking. Right? Which, again, tells us something about hell. Notice that, by the way, Lazarus does not ask to get out. This is sort of C.S. Lewis's version of hell, right? Even in hell, it's not that there's no repentance in Lazarus. There's no repentance in the rich man. He's not asking to get out of the flames. He's just asking for some comfort in the flames. It's not that he wishes he could be with Abraham. It's not that he wishes he could be with the Lord. It's not that he wants to reconcile and now sees his guilt and wants to reconcile with Lazarus. No, he just wants some comfort here. As Lewis says, hell has a door locked from the inside. You can't imagine why people would rather be in hell than with the Lord. But Lewis says this is the blindness, the deception of the blindness, and the hardness of the heart that would rather be anywhere than ultimately with the Lord, and especially if it means sitting with a guy like Lazarus. But even in hell, commanding, send Lazarus down. And when Abraham says, no, you've had your good things, he says, then would you send Lazarus out to my brothers? Right? And he still doesn't get it. You know, it's, all right, so good, then send Lazarus out there and have him go be my servant there to tell my brothers. The invincibility, not even hell, the flames of hell, will bring that kind of spiritual sight. And the invincibility of the blindness is also seen in the brothers, at least according to Abraham. Because when the rich man says, would you at least send Lazarus out to tell my brothers? He says, no, they won't believe Lazarus. They've had the law and the prophets. Let them believe Moses. No. But if one comes back from the dead, then certainly they will understand and they will believe. No, they won't. Abraham's making the point. The blindness, the spiritual blindness, is invincible. It's unbreakable. It is not. They are not going. I don't care what the heavens could rip open. A voice from heaven. A dead man could rise and come walking up to them. It will not shake it. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe Lazarus. It's interesting, by the way, that there really is a guy who comes back from the dead named Lazarus. That's interesting. Jesus gives this guy the name of an actual guy who does come back from the dead. Jesus raises a Lazarus. And what does it do? Drop everybody to their knees? They all become converted? No. They say, we got to kill Jesus. That's what they say after Lazarus is raised. So apparently it doesn't work. Apparently it doesn't work. The blindness is invincible. I don't care what you throw before them. If it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit, it will not be overcome. So what do we do with this? One, we're to be careful of our wealth. We're to be careful of our unbelievable comfort. I think one thing we should walk out of here doing today is asking, Lord, give me eyes to see the poor. Because again, we can apply this to all sorts of things spiritually speaking, but the issue that sparks the conversation is money. The object lesson here is a rich man who doesn't see the poor man and ignores the need. So one thing we should do is walk out of here going, Lord, give me eyes to see the Lazaruses around me. How can I take the investment you've made in me? Because remember what we just heard before about stewardship, the fact that all I have is something I'm called to steward. So rather than being proud of what I've worked so hard to earn, instead to think, Lord, you have given me these gifts that I may be a steward of them. How then might I use them to care for the people you want to care for? How might I be your hands and feet to care for the Lazaruses that are laid at my gate? Give me eyes so I stop stepping over them. Where is the need around you? Do you have ears to hear it? Or do you have a filter that just filters it out because these people have to work harder? We have to be careful of these things. How then can we, because here we are in church, right? By God's grace, we see something because we're here. We know we need to be here. So what then is the cure for the spiritual blindness? I think we get the hint of it there at the very end. As the rich man says, hey, send Lazarus out to my brothers. And he says, they won't believe them. They have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to them. It's all there, right? The law and the prophets is very clear. You're to care for the poor. When you reap your field, leave the gleanings for the poor. Don't overlook the poor. When the poor guy comes into your city, make sure you care for him. And the book of Amos, right, in the prophets. Hey, you know what I have against you? You despise the poor. You sell them off. You get them out of, you sweep them out of the way so they don't interfere with you. That's what makes me going to come and destroy you. It's there. I mean, look, you haven't listened to Moses and the prophets. What makes you think you're going to listen when Lazarus comes back? Who the heck is he? You have the law and the prophets. And there, as we're talking about in our Sunday school session, I think for us is the cure to the blindness. Because ultimately, the law and the prophets, Jesus says, tell of him. If you would have listened to Moses, you would have believed me because Moses taught of me. And who is Jesus? It's when you look at Jesus, I think, that the spiritual blindness goes away. The scales fall from the eyes. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is he, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, who though he was rich, he's the rich man. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. He's the rich man who did not step over the guy at the gate whose the dogs were licking his wounds, but rather Jesus emptied himself, becoming the servant of that man. Jesus, who though he had inestimable wealth, became poor. didn't just give some of what he had, became poor. So that by his poverty, Lazarus might become rich. Look at Jesus in his poverty, and you would do well to ask, what are you doing here? Why don't you have a place to lay your head? Right? This is what the disciples could never quite get. When Jesus kept subjecting himself to abject poverty, and when ultimately he empties himself fully by going to the cross, the disciples can't understand it. What are you doing here? Why are you down there? You should be up here. You're the king. You should be feasting sumptuously. You should be in the royal palace. Why are you down here in the gutter? And when you ask that question, the spiritual blindness has a chance to be removed. That's a great question. What is the King of Kings doing in the gutter? And the answer is, he's there to redeem you. He's there that by his poverty, he might make you rich. Do you know that that's where he had to go to get you? Do you know that you were Lazarus? See, this is what the rich man didn't understand. You are Lazarus. You are completely helpless and hopeless. You, in the big scheme of things, are abjectly poor. And Jesus, the rich one, emptied himself to make you unbelievably wealthy. When you look at him in his poverty and ask, what is he doing there? And then receive the shocking news, oh, I'm here to get you. I'm here to save you. And you begin to wrestle with your own poverty and then begin to appreciate the wealth that he has then given you, only then, will you be in a place in turn to help the poor, sincerely. Only then will you have eyes to see your brothers in poverty, because you will know you were there. Outside of Christ, I'm worse than that guy. And therefore, seeing all that I have in Christ, seeing that it was Christ who was rich, yet became poor to make me wealthy, I, with this great wealth then, will have my heart filled with care for the poor, for I know who I was. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but I live again. I was poor, but now I'm unbelievably wealthy. And then in Christ, I then might have a care for the poor. I think what this tells us then, and that we can use our wealth and our care for the poor as an indicator, not the only indicator, but an indicator of whether or not we know what we are in Christ. Because the pride that overlooks the poor is the pride that doesn't see our need of Jesus. The pride that overlooks the poor is a pride which thinks I'm doing pretty fine and well myself. Only when I see my own poverty and what Christ has given me will I then have eyes to care for the poor. This parable tells you, fix this now. Fix it now while there's time. That was the point of the last parable too, right? This man's going to get fired. He quickly, while he has time, runs out and uses what he has, the time he has, to make deals so that he can secure himself some privilege when he gets fired. This parable is doing a very similar thing. There will come a time when there's no longer time. Now is the time to fall on your knees. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, give me eyes to see. Lord, how thankful I am for the wealth that you gave me and the deliverance you gave me from my poverty. If not now, then there may never be time. That's the point. There was no more time for the rich man. Let us then have eyes to see the gift of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see, not first the poor, but, oh Lord, our own poverty, that we might see the riches that have been given to us in Christ Jesus, that we might see that it was Jesus who is the rich man who made himself poor, that we, the poor, might be made rich, so that now in our riches we might bless the poor ourselves. Father, forgive us, we pray, for our hard hearts. Forgive us for our calloused eyes and our calloused hearts, which ignore the needs of those around us. so fill our hearts with joy and contentment, not in our riches, but in Christ, that, O Lord God, we freely serve the poor. We so clearly see the poor, and our hearts are filled with love for them and all who are in need around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave himself freely for us. Amen.